That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14, starting at. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions, so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical lies, whose consciences have been seared as with hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example to the believers in love, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy, when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Okay, well, I do hope you've enjoyed going through 1 Timothy. I found it a really interesting book. It's been a challenge. I haven't really looked at it in any depth before. It's certainly a challenging book. Now, in case you've missed any of it, let me just give you a little bit of a recap. So the Apostle Paul has been writing to Timothy and the church at Ephesus. The church would have only been a few years old, and yet it seems that some of the teachers had begun to teach things that weren't the true gospel. So that's the background. They were getting tied up with things like the importance of genealogies and teaching myths. They were saying things like, to be a true Christian, as we just read in our passage, that you had to stop doing certain things. So they were forbidding people, for example, to get married and told them to stop eating certain foods, for example. So that's the background. And into that background, Paul sends Timothy to confront them. And then this letter was then sent afterwards as a follow-up. Now, Paul's concern throughout this whole letter is to defend the truth of the gospel and to urge Timothy and the church to hold on to the true faith. As we've seen over the past few weeks, it's a very, very practical book that shows the local church how it should be ordered. And it's a book that speaks to us today as the local church here at St. Pat's, here at Wallington. Okay, so today we've arrived at chapter 3. We're starting at verse 14, where Paul addresses the issue of godliness in the local church. So follow, if you will, verse 14, chapter 3. Though I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions, so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Now, I don't know what your first thoughts are when you hear the word godliness. Or maybe you're instantly reminded of your weaknesses. Maybe you're reminded of your failures, and being godly just feels like a world away. Or maybe you think that all the Christians, maybe you think, you immediately think of all the Christians throughout the ages. I was reading about Martin Luther last week. I think it was the anniversary of his death last week. And it was just absolutely amazing to hear of the things that he'd done in his life, right up to the end. Well, maybe godliness is something actually, if you're honest, you're confused about. I mean, why is it a big deal anyway? Why do we always talk about it? Why does it matter at all? Isn't the fact that God's forgiven me the only thing that matters? Or maybe godliness is something you actually don't think about too much at all, if you're honest. Maybe life's just so busy you don't even give it a thought. Well, today we're going to look at 2 points from our passage. The first is why godliness matters, and the second is where godliness is to be found. Any luck with that, Mark? Okay, let me go on. So why godliness matters and where godliness is to be found. They're the two things we're going to look at. So yes, I'm going to tell you where the hidden secret of godliness is to be found. But you can't wait. Right, why godliness matters. That's the first thing. Firstly, because we are the household of God. Verse 15, have a look. If I'm delayed, so you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. That word household that we read there can also mean temple. But either way, the meaning's clear. It's the place where God makes his home. It's where he resides. You see, when we become Christians, God himself comes and resides in us. So if you've given your life to Jesus this evening, then God comes and makes his home in you. And you join with other Christians as God's household. So Paul reminds the church at Ephesus that they are the household of God. They are the place where God lives. Now, I don't know whether you were one of the 1.9 billion people a couple of weeks ago who watched the royal wedding. It did look like a great occasion. I saw some of it. Meghan Markle got married to Prince Harry. And in so doing, she joined the House of Windsor, the royal family. Now, what do you think her behavior will be like when she has her official engagements going forward? Well, I'm guessing she'll be only too aware of her new responsibilities. I'm guessing that she'll be aware that the world is now watching her every move, that every one of her actions could end up on the front page of a newspaper. See, she's joined together with the royal family. She's taken a new title, the Duchess of Sussex, and her life will be different from now on. Well, Paul says that as Christians, we are now the household of God. Our lives have been joined together with the King of Kings, and therefore our conduct needs to reflect that reality. See, Jesus has come and made his home in us, individually and corporately. Just let that sink in for 1 minute. Do you realize who you are? Do you realize who we are as God's local church here at St. Pat's? We are the place where God lives, where God resides. Just look up from your Bibles for a minute and just look around at everyone here. I know that's not very English. Just have a look at everyone. We are God's household. We're an exalted company. So godliness matters. You know, as a parent, one of the greatest things that can ever happen for you is when someone comes up, a complete stranger, and compliments you on your children's behavior. Well, it's only happened a couple of times in my entire life. So I do fondly look back on that occasion where we were in a restaurant in Cheam and a rather posh gentleman came up to our family just as he was leaving. And he said, "Can I just say how wonderfully behaved your children are?" And that's to be cherished, isn't it? Because firstly, as I said, it's so rare. But primarily, it's to be cherished because their behavior reflects on our family. Their behavior reflects on our family. Likewise, we are God's household. We represent him. So in our church services, when we come together on a Sunday, but also individually, when we're out at our places of work, when we're in our local communities, when we're in our schools, when we're in our offices, wherever we are, we're representing him. Our behavior matters. Secondly, We are the church of the living God. Going on in verse 15. So you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. See, that word church means gathering or assembly. When we come as God's family on a Sunday, we aren't just coming to catch up with everyone's news over the past week. No, we gather together as God's assembly, as God's people, to hear from the living God. So that New Testament word church, that's the same word that's used in the Old Testament when God's people assemble at Mount Sinai to hear him speak. And Paul's making a clear point here that contrary to lifeless idols, the true God is a living God, a God who speaks to us today. I'm always amazed by people who have a fascination with religious relics and objects. If you look on the internet, there's countless sites that are just dedicated to this. People travel hundreds of miles, don't they, to go on some journey to look at bones of a dead saint or some religious object. I remember years ago being in Israel and doing the tours there, and you couldn't move without being accosted by someone trying to sell you some kind of religious memento. Well, our God is not some religious object or relic. Paul reminds us that the God we serve, he's not dead, he's the living God. We're the church of the living God himself, the one who created everything, the one for whom everything was created, the living God who still speaks to his people today. So that has big implications. Do we come to St. Pat's on a Sunday only if there's nothing better to do? There's nothing better on the telly? Do we come expecting to be bored? Do we zone out during the sermons? Or do we come as the household of God, the assembly of the living God, expectantly waiting to hear him speak? You see, we are the church of the living God. Godliness really matters. Thirdly, we are the pillar and foundation of truth. Still in verse 15, we are going to go a bit faster, don't worry. You will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul says that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. You might be thinking, hold on a minute, has Paul got that right? Surely the truth is the foundation of the church, isn't it? And indeed, if you look in Ephesians 2, he does say exactly that. But here, he makes the point that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, I wonder what would happen if our new hall was built without any foundations. Would you fancy being inside when the first storm came? No, neither would I, to be honest. Well, at St. Pat's, we are the foundation of the truth. We are to guard and protect the truth of the gospel. That's why it's so important that David takes seriously his study and understanding of the Bible so that he teaches us the true gospel. But we need to encourage him in that. But also, we need to keep checking for ourselves that the teaching here at St. Pat's is in line with the gospel. And that will mean that we need to know our Bibles. Now, the church is to be a bit like a harbour wall. I remember going sailing quite a few years ago. I think it was my 21st birthday with a few friends. And there was a sailor who was meant to be taking us out for the day. None of us could sail, obviously. When we arrived there, he said, "I'm terribly sorry, but it's obviously too windy, so I can't take you out on the sailing boat." So we all complained and said, "There's no wind at all. I don't know what you're talking about. We'll be absolutely fine." So we twisted his arm. And eventually, he agreed to take us out for a little bit. And so we put up a little bit of sail. He made us put on our life jackets, and he actually tied us onto the boat, which we all thought was ridiculously over-dramatic. Well, as we came out the harbour wall, literally, as soon as we lost the protection of the harbour wall, that tiny bit of sail pitched the boat over at an angle like that. And I remember looking down and just seeing the sea and thinking, if I wasn't tied on, I would be in the sea. And after 2 minutes, we were pleading with him to go home. We were so frightened. So he took us back. You see, in the same way, we as the local church are to be the protector, the foundation, the harbour wall of the truth. We need to make sure that when false teaching happens, or when that storm comes, that we stand firm, that we protect the truth of the gospel. And we're also to be, Paul says, the pillar of truth. Have a look around at the amazing pillars in this church. They're quite magnificent, aren't they? What's their purpose, apart from maybe on a Sunday morning obscuring your view if you happen to be behind them? Their purpose, obviously, is to hold the building up. So Paul says that, likewise, we're to hold up the truth. Why? So it can be seen. We're to hold up the truth so the world will know Jesus, the living God. You know, one of the things I love about, not many things I love about my morning commute, but one of the things I like about my morning commute is going through Wallington Station, actually. Because I normally glance away from the High Street towards Holy Trinity Church, and just amongst all the new builds that they've built there by the station, you can still see the church and the spire standing tall over the community, over this local area. And that's the picture that Paul paints for us as the household of the living God. We're to be like that, as a pillar, holding up the truth for everyone to see. You see, the world isn't going to hear the truth anywhere else. They're not going to open up their newspapers on a Sunday and read the truth of the gospel there. They won't receive a red letter from the government stamped with "open now and read the gospel truth." Now, God has chosen us as his people to be that pillar, holding up the truth for the world to see. So godliness matters. Well, it's just as a side, it's interesting to note that Paul, although Paul uses the language of buildings here a lot, the church has precious little to do with the actual building itself. He doesn't give instructions in his letter on what the building should look like, does he? What it should be made of. He doesn't even tell us what the cleaning rota should look like or the flower arranging rota. See, we could meet anywhere and we would still be the household of the living God. We would still be the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So there we go. Godliness matters because of who we are. You know, in our society, we've got a habit, haven't we, of introducing ourselves by the job that we do. So when I meet someone new, I might say, "Hello, Richard, I work for a bank." Or Lorna might say, "Hello, Lorna, I'm a teacher." Or Dave might say, "I'm a civil servant." Hi, Dave. Well, next time, how about we remember who we really are? "Hello, I'm Richard. I'm a member of the household of God. I'm part of the church of the living God. I'm a pillar and foundation of the truth." See, this is how God has chosen to make his name known, to make the truth known through his church, through his people. Look at verse 16. He was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world. See, we are the chosen instruments that the truth might be known. That's why godliness matters. But where is godliness to be found? Well, firstly, let's take a look at where godliness is not to be found. Now, I think if you were to do a straw poll on the streets of Wallington on what constitutes godliness, you'd probably hear lots of people saying things like, what would they say? Things like no drinking, maybe going to bed early, eating healthily, doing exercise, things like that. My mum used to say godliness is next to cleanliness when she was trying to get me to clean my room. Well, the teachers in Ephesus were teaching that to be godly, you needed to keep a whole list of rules. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. In order to be a true Christian, they were saying, you needed to stop doing certain things, abstain from things. So godliness becomes about keeping a whole set of rules. And what was beginning to happen really was that they were beginning to split earthly and spiritual things. They were beginning to teach that earthly things were bad and so should be avoided, and spiritual things were good. And actually, that's a trap that we often fall into today. Well, Paul says quite clearly, no. Everything that God creates is good. The physical was created by God as well as the spiritual. No, godliness is not found in a set of rules. So let's have a look at where godliness is found. And I think there's some surprises here. Go back to verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And just look up from your Bibles a second. What's the next word you think? The mystery from true godliness is great. He, that's right. It's not it. See, godliness is found in a person. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels. So godliness is found in the person of Jesus. Jesus appeared in the flesh, God incarnate. He walked and he talked here on earth. He was perfectly obedient to his Father. He gave up his life, willingly dying on the cross, so that everyone who believes in him will have true forgiveness and adoption into God's household as sons and daughters of the living God. Isn't that amazing? Maybe as we've been talking about godliness, you've been sitting there thinking that you could never be good enough. I remember having a conversation with one of my neighbours on the train, actually, and she said that she didn't think she could ever be a Christian because she just said she could never reach the standard. Well, the gospel says, yes, that's right. You can never, never be good enough. God is perfect. God is holy. There is nothing that we can do that even remotely comes close to earning that standard. That's why trying to keep a set of rules won't get you anywhere. But Jesus appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. You see, what we could never do ourselves, God sent his Son in our place. And this really is the most amazing news ever. Because however bad you think you are, however many times you've messed up, however much baggage you're carrying around with you, Jesus has dealt with all of that. There's nothing that you've ever done, there's nothing that you could ever do that isn't covered by Jesus' saving work on the cross. The perfect sacrifice, vindicated by the Spirit, we read. You see, it's not about how good you are at all. It's by grace and grace alone that we're saved. It's by grace and grace alone that God now calls us holy, and it's by grace and grace alone that he transforms us into the likeness of his Son and makes us truly godly. There's often a temptation for us to believe that the gospel is something we receive once when we become a Christian and then we move on from it. In some way, we think that we've left it behind. I used to think like this for years. You know, maybe we've outgrown it. We fall into the trap of thinking the gospel's fine for when we first become a Christian, but now to be truly accepted by God, we need that list of things again, don't we? We need to do all those things. And so we end up feeling trapped, we end up feeling discouraged, because if you're anything like me, you'll fail after 5 minutes. Maybe you even feel condemned. But the gospel isn't something that we leave behind when we become a Christian. As Christians, we're united with Christ in his death. We're united with him in his resurrection. That victory that he won on the cross, that's our victory as well. He has shown us the way. You see, and we rise with him as new people. He gives us a new status. He declares us holy and pure, righteous. We become part of the household of the living God, we read here. He makes his home amongst us. You know, and as we live out the reality of that gospel truth, he changes us. We find that addictions, that habits that we could never break on our own, suddenly that our will is aligned to his will, and we stop doing them. See, true godliness comes through living out our new self from the amazing grace that we've already received. You know, no wonder Paul says that great is the mystery of true godliness. Second point is that there is no hidden secret. I know I said I was going to tell you the hidden secret to godliness. Verse 16. He appeared in the flesh. Most translations translate that as he was manifested or he was revealed. You see, what was hidden has now been revealed. There's no hidden secret to godliness. There's no secret code of things that you need to know, that you need to do and don't do. You know, the truth is that God has already made it known through Jesus Christ. Since the beginning of time, this has been God's plan, to redeem and purify a chosen people for himself. The whole of the Old Testament, if you read it, builds up to this. It looks forward to the time when the Redeemer would come. And now Jesus Christ has been revealed. So there is no extra hidden secret knowledge required. Jesus Christ appeared in the flesh. God, by his Spirit, vindicated his work. It's complete. This is it. This is God's plan. This is God's perfect plan. Nothing is missing. So, what are we to do? Well, you might expect Paul to sit back and say, well, just relax. I mean, God's done it all. You've been saved by grace, so you don't need to lift a finger. Isn't that what we'd expect? But he doesn't, does he? Have a look at chapter 4, verse 7. Rather train yourself to be godly. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather train yourself to be godly. Paul uses the illustration of exercise. He says we're to work at it. We're to work at it. Why? Verse 8. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now, I know it's hard to believe, but apparently David had the body of some kind of Greek god about 25 years ago. If you've 35 years ago. He was super fit. 20 years ago. Muscles in the right place. Katie really didn't stand a chance, did she? But you see, the problem is, and I'm discovering this, is as you get older, things start to go wrong. Our bodies age and we simply can't do what we used to do. Things start sagging and stop working like they should do. 30 years ago, after a really hard game of football, I maybe had the odd ache the next day, and now I just get out of bed and I find I've got a new ache or pain that's just suddenly appeared overnight. Well, we can keep fit, we can go running, we can go down the gym, and yes, Paul says that does have some value, but godliness, well, that has value, Paul says, for all things, not just for this life, but also for the life to come. You see, godliness will endure. Godliness has eternal value. When we train ourselves to be godly, that's something that is infinitely better than going down the gym. That's something that will last forever. And so we're to work at it. Let's train ourselves to be godly. Now, it's important to note this isn't a works righteousness either. Paul doesn't encourage Timothy and the church to train themselves to be godly so that they can earn God's favor and earn that righteousness. Have a look at verse 10. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God. It's our hope. It's our faith in the living God. That's the motivation. That's the source of our effort. It's the grace that we've received, you see, that becomes the motivation, the driver of seeking that true godliness. Well, let me finish with the encouragement and the challenge of verse 15. Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. See, none of us are the finished article, are we? But we are new people. Remember that. We are new people. We are the household of God. We are the church of the living God. We are the pillar and the foundation of the truth. You know, Jesus Christ died for us. His work on the cross paid the price fully. Vindicated by the Spirit, we read. Seen by angels. True godliness is only found in the mystery of that truth. So let me encourage you to be diligent in these matters, as Paul writes. To give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Amen.